All right, you may be seated. And as you're sitting down, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Even though we're going to cover what Sapphira read to us this morning, which I don't know if you guys took note, man, she is using an iPad. Oh, man, this is great, you know. Just goes to show you all us old folks, we need to get caught up with things, right? No, it was great, great. I appreciated her reading, actually. But this morning, we're actually going to begin in verse 52 of chapter 13. That we didn't cover that last week. And so I'm going to finish up the chapter here, and then we're going to go into chapter 14. So here in chapter 13, we have had the teaching by parables that Jesus had begun to teach in parables, and he was instructing his disciples and telling them these things. But those who were of hard heart, they didn't understand, and they wouldn't understand. But those that wanted to know, Jesus would explain, and he did to the disciples every time, teaching a parable, they'd be scratching their heads, going, "What in the world is this supposed to mean?" I love that about Jesus, because it really is how he deals with us today too, and that there's something that we don't understand. He will explain that to us if we'll seek him and we'll study his word. Then we will grow in an understanding of what these things are that are in the scriptures. There's none of it that God doesn't want us to know and understand. It's not secret. It's not something that, you know, only a few people get and some people don't, and that kind of thing. It's open to all. You know, that's why the Bible was written in the languages that it was in its original form. I believe that they are very expressive, and that they're very detailed. And so, therefore, when it's translated into languages today, it's still just very easy to understand and to know. But the contingency to it is an open heart. If people have hard hearts, then they're not going to know, they're not going to understand, they're not going to hear, and they're not going to receive. So that's the challenge, of course, for all of us, is to keep an open heart as we serve the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, as he teaches us, so that we know these things that are true. And you remember last week in verse 51, he asked them, he said, "Do you understand all these things?" And they said, "Yes, yeah, we do, Lord, we understand." And I brought out the point that they understood up to that point by the knowledge that they had, the limited understanding that they had, which would change when it got to that point when Jesus was crucified and then he rose from the dead and then he ascended to the right hand of the Father. Then they really understood the things that he had been teaching them. Before that, you remember all the way up to that point in time when Jesus was going to be crucified, they thought he had come to establish the kingdom here and now on earth, which is understandable as to why they would believe that, because even Jesus himself had been teaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." It's the very same message that John the Baptist had come with, and we're going to talk about him in chapter 14. But nonetheless, you can understand why they had this limited understanding, because they thought this was it. The Messiah was going to come. He was going to set up his earthly kingdom. You know, we're going to be his people. We're going to rule. And, you know, all this kind of stuff. But when Jesus was crucified, it kind of put the kibosh on all of that, because they didn't understand the Old Testament, which declared that Jesus is going to come two times. The first time for the sins of the world. The second time to rule and reign on the face of the earth. So they understood by the limited understanding that they had. It wasn't they weren't lying to Jesus when they said that. They did understand those things up to that point. But as their knowledge increased, so did their understanding. And so it is too with us. As we come to faith in Christ, we begin to follow him. We have a limited understanding as to what those things are. And as we grow in the Lord, our understanding of those things grows with a great deal of depth. At least that it should. If we accepted Christ and we're not growing in that kind of thing, then there's something wrong. And there's something wrong with the relationship that we have with God. And it's not on his part, it's on our part. Because God wants us to know. And if we will study and we will search and we will spend time with God, then, you know, I guarantee you that you will grow, in those things. But then in verse 52, it says, "Then he said to them, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So with this understanding comes an accountability, a responsibility, that when we have this, that we are then to be good stewards of what he has given us and to make sure and to give that to others, both new and old, as God will give us the understanding to his word. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables that he departed from there. And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So the first thing that we need to take note of here is that they saw that Jesus was exceptional. He was not the norm. As a matter of fact, because of the fact that they knew him, they couldn't understand how he knew the things that he did and how he was doing the things that he was doing. And unfortunately for them, they would miss out on everything that God had for them. In verse 55, it says, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So, a couple of things here. First of all, they're saying, hey, look, we know this guy. He grew up in our neighborhood. We've seen him. He was, you know, the son of Mary. And these are his brothers. And of course, we know that would be his half-brothers. They're not his whole brothers because God, Jesus' father was God. But Joseph was the father of his brothers. But Mary was the mother of them all. Okay? And they are not cousins. They are brothers, just as it says here. And he had sisters. We don't know them. We don't know how many. It's a plural word here, even in the Greek, and so we know that there were more than one or two sisters, there were more, and that he had these relatives. But because of their understanding and knowledge of who he was, then they did not want to receive what was being said about Jesus Christ, and that was that he was indeed the Son of God. And because of their unbelief, we will find that Jesus was not able to do the miracles in their midst like he had in other places. Verse 57, so they were offended at him, but Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Now, he did not do many works there because of their unbelief. Pastor Paul, this morning in his prayer, he prayed for all of us in that way, that we all suffer from that dreadful disease of unbelief. And we all do, you know, from time to time. Sometimes I have a lot of faith and I can believe God and trust God for just about anything. Then there's other times. And sometimes it's the things that are the most obvious that I should be trusting the Lord in. I'm unwilling to do so, to place my faith and my trust in him, because what it means is that the ice, it doesn't look very thick there. But Jesus says, trust me, walk across it, and I'll sustain you. Yeah, but Lord, that ice looks so thin that I can even see through it. I don't know that I want to try that. That's a little dangerous. And the Lord says to me, he says, no, trust me. Trust me, I'll carry you. I'll make sure that you don't fall through. And if you do fall through, I'll pick you up and I'll pull you out. Been many, many, many times in my life that God has called me to that kind of trust, that kind of faith, in situations that seemed impossible, seemed like there's no way in the world that I could do that I could just let go and trust God. But I can tell you this, that God has never failed me in all the times when he has told me to do that, to be obedient to him, that he has been faithful. He's come through every time. He's never failed me yet, and I don't believe that he will. And sometimes when I'm looking at the way things are going in my life, and sometimes even in the ministry, and I look at things and I think, oh my gosh, man, I don't know that we're going to make it. I think it's going to end. I think we're going to have to close the doors. I think this is over. But yet God hasn't told me that. And God says, trust me, have faith, and it'll continue. And if it is of the Lord, then it will. And I just have to look to him. And it doesn't matter about my circumstances. It doesn't matter about the things that are around me. The only thing that matters is that I continue to look to him and trust in him. You see, because there's many times I believe that God wants to do miracles in our life, that he wants to do powerful works in our life. But because of unbelief, he is hindered from doing so. Because we're not willing really to trust him, to step out on that ice that looks so thin. But yet God has given us a promise that if we will, that he will be there and he will carry us. But the thing that stops him is when we say, nope, I don't even want to go there. Jesus says, okay. If you don't want to go there, then you don't have to. But you know what I found about my relationship with the Lord? And may I say, I'm just going to say, this is mine. You know, maybe you share in that, maybe you don't. But in those areas where God calls me to trust him, and I say no, and I back away, and Jesus says, okay, if that's what you want. Inevitably, he'll bring me around the mountain until we face that one again. You know, there, I can tell you there are bushes that I've seen around the mountain many times. I recognize them. Around and around and around and around we go. You remember that unbelief was the reason why the Israelites did not enter into the promised land under the headship of Moses. It was because of their unbelief. And they just kept going around and around and around that mountain out there in the wilderness. Was it because that's what God wanted for them? No, actually it wasn't. What God wanted was an obedient people if they had trusted the Lord and put their faith in him. And what did God do for them? He provided for them 40 years in the wilderness. It says their clothes and their shoes never wore out. Every time they needed food, God provided for them. And then when they complained against God because, I'm tired of eating, what is it? That's what manna means, is what is it? And when they were tired of that, God in his grace said, okay, you want quail? Here you go. He gave them so much quail, it was running out their ears. You know, fine, great, man. You don't want to be satisfied with what I give you? I'll give you what you want, and here you go. Stuff yourself. But because of their unbelief, that generation did not enter into the promised land, and neither did Moses either. All because they didn't trust the Lord. And I say that about Moses because God told Moses to speak to the children of Israel, and instead he went out and he struck the rock another time with his rod, and when he did, the water gushed forth and he spouted out this anger and stuff to the people. And God said, you know what, Mo? That was not what I told you to do, and you should have trusted me and obeyed. But because of that, now what's going to happen is you're going to look over off the top of the mountain, you're going to see the promised land out there, but you're not going to get to go in. I think about that. I wonder how many times in my own life that I missed out on the very blessing that God had for me because I wasn't obedient. I wasn't willing to trust him. I wasn't willing to obey him. And certainly that is one of the lessons that we want to come away with here as we're talking about the very city in which he was brought up in. People would have seen him growing up as a boy. And so they thought, there's no way I know that guy. I'm not going to believe because I see all these miracles and because he's teaching with authority, and he's teaching in a way that no other rabbis have, but it doesn't matter to me. I'm not going to believe it. And because of their unbelief, they missed out. We certainly don't want to be of that camp, do we? Now let's go on to chapter 14. And we'll come back, actually, at the end of the message. I'll come back to that whole thing about unbelief. But here we see in chapter 14, verses 1 through 13, we have the story of Herod the Tetrarch. And it brings us back to the beheading of John the Baptist. And we're going to hear what was going on between Herod and his wife, who should not have been his wife. And there's lessons, I believe, for us to learn from Herod. I read something like this here, and I see this guy who was really, he was a reprobate of heart, and he certainly wasn't willing to hear and listen to the Lord. And because of that, there were things that happened in his life that he missed out on as well. And I look at this and I say to myself, okay, how is it then that this applies to me? I'm not Herod. I'm not like Herod. I'm a believer. I trust in the Lord. But yet, I can find myself in the same place that he finds himself, in that God presents the truth about his word to him, and he just simply chooses to ignore it. He refuses to accept it, and certainly he refuses to be obedient to the word in which God gave to him. So in chapter 1 it says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. This was Herod Antipas, who ruled over a fourth of Palestine. Hence, that's why he's called a tetrarch, including Galilee and Perea. He ruled from 4 BC to 39 AD. His father was Herod the Great, He's the one that had killed all the children in Bethlehem, as we saw back in chapter 2 of Matthew, when he was afraid, when the wise men had come and told him that they'd seen a star that was telling him that the Messiah had been born. And so Herod tried to wipe out all of the offspring so that it would wipe out the Messiah. But of course, God was wiser, gave a warning to Joseph, said, get up, flee, go to Egypt. So he went to Egypt and escaped the brutal slaughter of all the children, 2 years and younger, there in Bethlehem. Here, when I look at this, it's obvious to me that Herod was troubled in his heart by what had happened with him and John the Baptist. Because it says that when Herod heard these things going on with Jesus, he said, oh my gosh, it's John the Baptist who's come back. You know, Herod no doubt thought that he had rid himself of all those issues with John the Baptist when he was beheaded, and we'll see that in a moment. But yet there was something that it was in his heart that was still bothering him. And I think that that happens, you know, it doesn't matter who it is, that even if you reject Christ all the way up to the time that you die, there's still a troubling in the heart and the soul. There's so many accounts, so many testimonies of those who were atheists, those who were agnostic even, who on their deathbed, you know, just still refused to embrace the whole thing of Christ and the redemption of a life for eternity, and them being so hard-hearted, so stubborn, so bitter towards God that they refused that wonderful gift all the way up to their dying day. And presumably, they entered into eternity in hell. And not only that, when you read the accounts of these people, they died a miserable, miserable death. It was horrid. Even so much so that there are those who were nurses who had been at their sides treating them as they were dying, who after experiencing that with somebody who didn't know Christ dying, they said that they would never do that again because it was so horrific they couldn't deal with it. I think it was troubling Herod in his heart. He knew that what John had told him was absolutely correct. And so what was it that John had told him? Well, in verse 2 it says, and he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist, he was raised from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So here he is. He's troubled by this. He sees this thing happening with Jesus. And take note of this. John the Baptist didn't do miracles. All that John the Baptist did is he preached and he baptized people. And he said, you know, you need to be baptized and repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You remember? That's what his ministry was. That's what his message was. And he was the forerunner of Christ. And all these things that Jesus was doing were a testimony that he was the one that John had been preaching about. And Herod had heard all these things. He had heard about what was going on. And his assumption was, oh man, it's John the Baptist. He's come back to haunt me. To haunt me. You know, I put that guy to death, but here he is. In Luke's gospel, it says in chapter 9, verses 7 and 9, it says, now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him and was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. So here we have in Matthew's gospel just this little glimpse, if you will, a quick snapshot, I think, of Herod's heart. He hears about all this and he says, whoa, this is John the Baptist has come back. Here we see in Luke's gospel, we find that there's a little bit more involved with it than just that. That he is wanting to see Jesus because he thinks, oh, wow, it might be that John the Baptist has come back. Maybe it is that he wanted to lay his eyes on him, for Herod had actually seen John the Baptist. He'd had him arrested and had seen him. Perhaps that is why he wanted to see Jesus. Later, he would see Jesus. It says now when in Luke's gospel 23rd chapter verses 8 and 11 through 11, it says, now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he had hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but Jesus, he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. So we see the first time when Herod has an opportunity, really, to find the true and living God and be obedient to God and his word, in that John will confront him with his sin. The second time he has an opportunity when he's standing, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is standing before him. And it's interesting, right, that when he asked Jesus questions, Jesus refused to answer any of them. He wasn't even going to give him the time of day, because he knew where his heart was. And it wasn't that he really wanted to believe. He said, I was hoping I'd see some miracle. Entertain me. You know, do these things. And certainly, when you look at the end of the chapter last week, we can see that Jesus didn't do miracles, you know, to just draw a big crowd or anything. It was for the heart of those who already believed, that it would strengthen them and encourage them in their faith. Jesus did that, not because he needed to put on some kind of show or even demonstrate who he was, but he did that for the benefit of those who were already willing to believe. You see, he treated Jesus with the same contempt as he treated John the Baptist. You see, John had told him, in verse 4, he had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So what was it that John had done? Well, he confronted Herod about the fact that he had taken his brother Philip's wife. And he told him, he says, it's not lawful for you to do that. You see, Herod was the king appointed by the Romans over the Jews, which means that he was a Jew, which means that he had knowledge of the law of God. And all John did was tell him, hey, this is what the law says. It wasn't John's opinion. It wasn't his ideas. It wasn't like his standard of righteousness and holiness, and that it was different than the others. It was the word of God, and this is what it said, and this is why it's not lawful for you to have this woman as your wife. You see, in verse 5, it tells us that he put him to death. Herod thought that he could get rid of his sin by eliminating the one who was telling him of his sin. He feared the crowd, but really, he should have feared God a whole lot more than he did the crowd. You remember last week when we were in chapter 13 and going through those parables there at the end, that one of the things that Jesus was explaining to his disciples was that in the end, there's going to be a judgment. And God is the one that will judge. God will separate the sheep from the goats and the wheat from the chaff. But inevitably, there will be an answering to the Lord for what we do with what we have, the knowledge of God. And there will be a judgment for that, especially for the world. I don't think that for those that know Christ, there is judgment, or works will be judged according to Corinthians, where it tells us that we will stand before the Lord at the Bema seat, which is a seat of reward. It's a seat that was at the seat that whenever somebody won a competition, they would come and then they would stand before whoever it was, the governor, the emperor, or whoever it may have been, and they would give them an olive wreath and they would put it on their head, and they would be crowned the victor. And Paul says that what's going to happen, we'll get that as believers. We'll get that crown of the victor, but then our works will be judged at that seat as well. And those things that we did for the Lord will remain, and everything else that was not done with the right motive and the right desires, then that will be consumed by the fire like wood, hay, and stubble. But that which is pure and true will remain. So, you know, just so you know, the Lord didn't give us a list of things that are going to remain, because it's all about the relationship with God and how we follow him and what we do and what the motive is of our heart. Why are we doing those things? You know, I think if we're doing it for the crown, if we're doing it for the reward, then we probably aren't going to see it there, because I think it's all about just loving Jesus and following him and serving him. And at the end, when we get there, we go, wow, I can't believe I got all this. I shouldn't have. But yet I do, because of what God has done in my heart and in my life. Because it's not about works. Although it does tell us that once we've been saved, that there are works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So there are things that God wants us to do and wants a way that he wants us to live. Here we see that for Herod, he just simply thought if he got rid of John, then he would get rid of his sin. That his sin wouldn't follow him. And like I said, he feared the crowd more than he feared God. But in Galatians 6:7, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." And that's for anyone. Anyone. It doesn't matter. The law of sowing and reaping. If you sow to sin, you'll reap sin. If you sow to the Spirit, then you're going to reap everlasting reward. That's what it tells us. And so God is faithful and true, even to these things. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, 'Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter.' And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her." Herod had a problem, a serious problem. And it all centered around the desires of his flesh. He saw his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and he said, "I want that." And so basically he took her. Now the one that they're talking about that danced before him, that would have been his stepdaughter. But he was so caught up in the lust of the flesh and watching her, and he was so turned on by it. This is what he promised. He said, "Man, babe, whatever you want, up to half my kingdom, I'm going to give it to you." Thinking that she'd probably want something, not the head of the Baptist. But she says, "That's what I want. I want the head of John the Baptist." And I don't know about you, but when I read this, I think to myself, this is terrible. That he would be so caught up in his flesh that he'd be willing to put a man to death because somebody else asked for it. This is a true saying that comes out of Proverbs chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. It says, "The lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood and sharp as a two-edged sword." It's so true. It looks good, and it may even taste good in the beginning. But I can guarantee you, it will turn to vinegar in your mouth. It's a horrible thing. And you know, when I see this kind of thing, we are so permeated with this in our world right now that it's not even funny. Not even funny at all. About how it is out there for the taking. Anybody that wants it can have it. And that's the problem, is so many people want it. You know, I've shared before about the troubling thing about the percentage of men in the church who are engrossed in pornography. It's very, very high. What's more troubling to me is the number of pastors that are engrossed in it, that view it at least once a week, many of them every day. I think it's horrible that believers in Christ would be involved with any such thing as this, when those scriptures are so clear to us about that we must avoid those things. And the promise of God is that he gives us the strength and the ability to do that. If we trust him, if we believe him. If we don't, then you won't rely upon his power and you will give in to the flesh. That's the way it works. It happens for everyone. Even if it's not in the area of sexual immorality, there are other things in our life that we give in to that we should not. And that we must rely upon the Lord to keep us from those things. All of us are in that same boat. And the other alarming statistic is the number of women that are getting engrossed in pornography. And I never thought I would see that day, but I guess I didn't read my Bible well enough, because it tells us in Romans chapter 1 that these were the days, this is what's going to happen in the last days. That there would be this kind of sexual immorality that would permeate our culture, our society, our world, to the point to where God would say, okay, enough's enough. I'm going to turn you over to a reprobate mind and heart. The evidence of a reprobate mind and a heart is to take that which is abnormal and evil and sinful and declare it as being good and right and natural. I don't even need to go down that list. I'm sure you've already got one running in your head right now. And I'll let the Holy Spirit in you work all that out. But I also say this too, that the only thing that we have that is true, that we can judge our own thoughts, opinions, and heart on, is the Word of God. And if we're in the Word of God and we're seeing the heart of God, then I'll guarantee you what's going to happen if you have an open mind to the Lord, if you have an open heart to the Lord and an open ear to the Lord, then what you're going to do is you're going to adopt His worldview. That's it. And if you're not doing that, and your worldview is based upon emotions, friendships, or culture, then what you're going to find is you're going to believe a lot of the lies that are out there today in our culture. But if you're in the Word, and you're seeing how that all is in contrast to what God said is in His Word, then you're going to find that your heart is going to go His direction. And He's faithful to do that. Verse 10, so He sent and had John beheaded in prison. Herod's first decision was based upon the appetites of the flesh. He wanted Herodias for himself because he lusted for her, and he took her for himself. And now, because of his lust for his stepdaughter, he makes another bad decision. And that's how they work. You make one bad decision. If you don't repent, then you can guarantee you're going to make more. There's going to be other decisions that are going to be coupled with that. And if you're not willing to repent of it, then you're going to go down that road to where it gets worse, not better. Even though I'm sure that Herod believed that he was doing what was better for him. And his head, verse 11, was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Herod was bound by a code, as you saw, and because of those who were with him and because of the oaths that he made, he felt that he had to kill John the Baptist. There's something messed up with that thinking. Would you not agree? Because his code of ethics was a wrong one. He knew that the Word of God said, and he tried to ignore it and refused to be bound by that. Instead, he bound himself by a code that said, well, I've made this oath, so therefore I'm going to kill a man who has done nothing wrong. I'm going to take off his head because I made an oath to her, and everybody else is watching me. Boy, that's how sin works in our life. We get ourselves in that kind of place to where we find that we're having to make these kind of decisions that are influenced by what we have done, by those who are around us. As a matter of fact, isn't it true that sometimes, you know, we don't want to do what is right because of those that are around us, and we're fearful of what they're going to think about us? And that code that we have of ethics that we live by is not one that keeps us in that place of right relationship with God, no matter what the circumstances are. But you see, Herod was bound by that. Yes, he was appointed as the king of Israel, but as the king of Israel, you know, all you have to do is go look at the Old Testament. What was it that they were bound to do? They were bound by the law to write out the law of God, word for word. Why? So that they would have it within their hearts, so that they would know what God said in His Word. But yet, he failed to do that, which of course, I mean, he was a very unrighteous man, a very unrighteous king. So what can we learn from Herod and his decisions? Well, the first thing I have is this. When confronted with your sin, we should repent. It's a simple thing. We don't have to complicate it. You know, sometimes, you know, I share with people, we just complicate things so much. God, it's very simple. God said, this is sin, repent. And we want to go, well, yeah, but, you know, that's a little thing that's got long ears you chase around the yard all the time, right? A yeah, but? Okay, maybe not. And of course, as my friend Bugs would say, you throw a walk at it. Anyways. Okay, well, it wasn't so funny. I should have prefaced it with, never mind. Let's just go on. As I said, when you're digging a hole, the first rule is stop digging when you get in, right? Okay, so there I am. When confronted with your sin, just simply repent. And you know what? I've got to tell you that if you are in an intimate relationship with God, 99% of the time, nobody else is going to have to tell you that you're in sin. But if you're not in a good, intimate relationship with Him, and you hang out with believers, one of the things that you're going to find is that somebody else is going to tell you about your sin, because that's the way God works, because He loves us so much. You see, I look at this whole thing with Herod, and I see the love of God throughout the whole thing. Because God did not have to bring John the Baptist to him to confront him of his sin. God wanted him to repent. What if he would have repented? Well, who knows? I mean, maybe he would have turned out to be a good king. But he refused to do so. You know, the thing that's even sicker about this whole thing is that not only was this his stepdaughter, it was also his great niece. Because Herodias was not only his wife, but his niece as well. There's something a little sick about that. I think about that. I got nieces, and I think, oh my gosh. No, that's never going to happen. That's not right. But though, I searched it out because I thought, okay, maybe this is a double header here. You know that the law of God does not prevent you from marrying your niece, if you're a man, of course. But it does prevent a nephew from marrying his aunt. Little one-sided there. Nonetheless, it wasn't another breaking of the law. I thought, okay, here we go. We'll get him good. But no, just the one. He had taken his brother Philip's wife for himself. And when he was confronted, all he had to do was repent. Same thing for us. Number two, that one bad decision will lead to another. If we refuse to repent, you can count on it. It's going to happen. One bad decision will lead to another. You know, think about it this way. When somebody, if you even found yourself in this place where you're in a sin and somebody's kind of finding out, and so you start lying about it, trying to cover it up so nobody, you know, so it doesn't come out. And then you start lying, and so then somebody gets a little closer to the thing, and you lie again. You know, I think about Peter on the day when he denied Christ. You know, they kept saying, hey, you're one of them. We know that. And he said, no, I'm not. And so they confronted him again. And this time, he got so angry, he started cursing. I'm not one of them. And he started saying all kinds of words that would not be a good thing. So you lie once, then you lie again, and you lie again. And sometimes getting away with the lie actually engrosses you in your sin even deeper in the area you're lying about, because you think you're getting away with it. It's a horrible thing, and this is what is going on with Herod in his life. One bad decision leads to another. Number three, make sure your code of ethics is based on God's word, and if it is in contrast to that, don't follow it. Make sure that your code of ethics and your worldview line up with God's word, and if it's different, you see, this is why there's the rule of the scripture. Because that is the place that we moor ourselves to, that we anchor ourselves to. Because if you don't, you go adrift. You go adrift in the sea of yuck and grime. Certainly, we can see that that's what's happening to us as a culture, as a society. The further we get away from God and His truth, the worse that it is. Number four. There is never a bad or wrong time to repent. No matter how far in you are, there's never a bad or a wrong time to stop, repent, and turn back to God. Never. there is always a wrong time to continue on in that same way. It'll only lead to more pain, more suffering. Didn't even bring it out, but so true it is. Think about those who are affected by the sin of Herod, by the killing of John the Baptist. Even Jesus is affected by it. Jesus was a man, and he had a heart. And it was all unnecessary because John had done nothing wrong. As a matter of fact, he had done everything right. Number five, that if we feel conviction, it is a sign that God is extending mercy to us, and we just simply need to take it. If God is bothering you about something in your heart, if you have conviction and, you know, you're troubled inside, like I believe Herod was, he knew these things were true. Well, this is God's mercy and his grace, and that he is extending to you that opportunity to have forgiveness of your sins. But you need to take it. It doesn't just come. You know, there's not a universal salvation where everybody gets to go and everybody gets in just because you're a nice person. Number one, the Bible says there is none good, no, not one, except for him, except for Jesus. So none of us are going to go there based upon our goodness. It's all upon the goodness of God. And if he's convicting our heart about things in our life, that is mercy that God is extending towards us. There's never a wrong time to repent, so just do it. Let God minister to your heart and your life, and you will change. Verse 12, then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So here we see that when Jesus heard about what had happened to John, that he left to a deserted place. In Luke's gospel, chapter 9, verses 10 and 11, it says, and the apostles, when they had returned, told him all that they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. But when the multitudes knew it, they followed him, and he received them and spoke to them about the kingdom of God and healed those who had need of healing. When Jesus heard about this, he wanted to get away. He wanted to find a place to get away. But like so many times in his ministry, when Jesus was seeking that place to just get away, it was always hampered by the crowds that would surround him. They'd find out where he was going. He didn't get much of a getting away. As a matter of fact, we'll see next week as we get into the feeding of the 5,000, and the following week when the disciples are going across the Sea of Galilee, how Jesus eventually will get that time away. Away from everybody as he sends the disciples across, the crowds away, and Jesus gets off to pray. I love that about Jesus because it's such a great example to you and I. You see, if Jesus found it necessary to get away to a deserted place, a quiet place, to hear the voice of God, this should be a practice of ours on a daily basis as well. It doesn't mean you have to leave the city. It doesn't mean you have to even, be honest with you, leave your house. You should have that place within your own home that is your quiet place where you can take and spend time with God and seek his heart and seek his face. You know, Jesus is one of those perplexing things, people, if you will. Because here he is, he's 100% God, but yet he's 100% man. In his humanity, he needed that. He needed to get away. But as God, he didn't. He already knew and already knew where John the Baptist was going to be. There was comfort in that, but yet he still found it necessary. You know, we don't know what it is exactly that he sought the Lord about, that he sought the Father about. You know, was it where to go next or what to do next, or was it that Jesus was looking for comfort from the Father about somebody that he loved? You know, John was his cousin. He loved John. Remember earlier on in chapter 11 when John was in prison and he was having doubts? There are some commentators that say that he wasn't having doubts, that he just asked this question on behalf of his disciples so his disciples would know. But I don't believe that, to be honest with you. In chapter 11, in Matthew's gospel, in verse 11, it says, assuredly, I say to you, or excuse me, he asked the question, he sends his disciples to ask Jesus the question about whether or not he was the one or did they look for another. And I believe it was that John was thinking to himself, I haven't done anything wrong. I've done everything the Lord asked me to do. I denied my own fleshly appetites all my life. I wore camel's hair, and I ate locust and honey, and I stayed out in the wilderness, and I preached righteousness and truth, and I lived righteousness, and I lived righteousness and truth. And look where it got me, in prison. Look where it got me. Man, I thought, I was called, I was told from the time I was a young boy that I was going to be the forerunner of the Messiah. And that's what I was doing. Why is it that I'm in here? And so Jesus sent his disciples back and he told them about all the things that he was doing. And he's saying, John, rest assured, I am the one. Giving sight to the blind, casting out demons, raising the dead, healing the sick. You know, all these things, all these were the signs that the Messiah was going to do when he came. And so he gave him that comfort and that peace. Jesus, even talking about John in chapter 11, verse 11, says, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus says this about John, about there's no one that's ever lived that's a greater prophet than him. That's a pretty heavy statement to make when you consider all the prophets that had lived before and all the things that they had done. But John was considered the greatest. He was the last Old Testament prophet and truly was the greatest one. Like I said, Jesus found it necessary to get away. So should we. We should get away and spend those quiet times with the Lord, being encouraged and strengthened by his Spirit and by his Word. So let's finish where we started this morning. It was unbelief that prevented Jesus from doing miracles in his hometown. It was unbelief that kept Herod from doing what was right. And I say that because he didn't believe, he didn't listen to the word of the prophet of John the Baptist. It was the same unbelief that led to a digression of bad decisions. So we remember those things that we're learning from Herod about how one bad decision will just build on another. But if there's repentance, that stops that whole thing in our life. It stops it. Just as you see that when a man turns his heart over to Christ, it automatically stops that going from one generation to the next of the sins of the fathers carrying on to the next generation. When there's a change that is there in the heart of a person and they start living for the Lord, then there is a great potential that what's going to happen is that those children are going to make decisions toward Christ. At least they'll make a very educated decision between right and wrong, having seen the truth of God and his word, and then choosing either for or against that. And, you know, it's still a choice of the individual. And even though you bring up a child in a godly home, there are those raised in the home that choose not to follow after God. I have I had an aunt and an uncle of mine who were, my uncle was a pastor. They raised five children. Out of those five children, two of them are in ministry, pastoring. Another one is involved heavily within the church. But then there are two other ones. One of them completely denies Christ, and the other one professes to be a Satanist. All raised in the same home, all went through the same educational system, if you will, about Christ and that. And I'm sure that my aunt and my uncle, who have now gone to be with the Lord, put their hope and their faith and trust in God and his word, where he says that if you raise up a child, you train up a child in the way that he should go, that in his latter years, that he would not depart from that. I know how long, you know, for 19 years, Barbara and I clung on to that promise, that hope, you know, with our daughter. And God is faithful. You see, here's the thing. Do you want to see God working in your life? Then you must be willing to believe and trust him first of all. That means to place your faith in him to forgive you of your sins when you ask him to do so. And you must give him your heart and follow him as he leads you. Repent of your sin and turn to God. It doesn't get any easier than that. It's not that complicated. Believe, receive, you know, believe, repent, receive, and you'll have eternal life. Understand, I don't preach easy believism. It's not that, okay, yeah, I believe all that. Well, if you do, it's going to affect your life. If you really believe that Jesus was who he said he was, and you really believe that he's going to forgive you of your sins, then you also must believe this, is that with that acknowledgement and with that acceptance of Christ, there's a yielding of your heart and your life to him, that you'll no longer live for yourself, but you'll live for him. And you go, no, I don't want that. Well, then guess what? Without that, I can't see anywhere in the scripture where it says that you're going to get eternal life. It's not just by what you say from your mouth. It's what, when you make that profession, that it's a profession of faith, and it begins to change your life to live for him. And if you're not willing to live for him, then guess what? Don't think that he was willing to die for you. Even though he did die for those that even have that heart, that mindset. He died for all. There's no doubt. But if you want his promises, then what you must do is commit your heart, your life, to following him. Take up your cross and follow him. Lay down your life, follow him, and you will have eternal life. Do you want to see God working in your life? If you know him and you're in sin, then you must repent and follow his word, or it may lead to more bad decisions like we had talked about. I found that this is the case for all. I haven't found an exception to that one, including myself. You know, you have to remember that when I read this stuff and I study this stuff, it definitely applies to my heart first. I can, as I'm going through all this, I'm thinking about all the different times that I was like Herod. I ignored the word of God, tried to cover up my sin, only to have God in his faithfulness to make sure that everybody knew it. I got caught. And if you think repentance is hard when it's just you, between you and the Lord, let me tell you, it gets a whole lot harder when it's between you, the Lord, and a bunch of people that know about it. So, my exhortation is, just get rid of it now, before it gets to that point, before somebody has to come and tell you about your sin. That God and his Holy Spirit, and I am confident that he is so good at that, he has come to convict us of sin and righteousness so that we might repent and turn our heart and life to him. Well, that's what this table is all about this morning. It's about coming to him and receiving the sacrifice that he has made. And to those that know Christ already, then it is that celebration of it. Without knowing Christ, without having given your heart to him, it means nothing. It's just grape juice and unsalted crackers, right? Matzah, that's all it is. And so we want to make sure that in our heart we've confessed our sin, that we have given ourselves over to him so that we can freely partake of it. If we know Christ and there's been sin that's been in your life and you need to just get rid of that out of your life, here's a good time and a good place to do it. The message has been, repent, you know, get rid of it, confess it to God, have a change in your heart and your life. And boy, there's no better place to do that than at the cross of Christ. So this morning, as we're getting ready to partake of it, as the ushers come forward and they begin to pass it out, contemplate these things in your heart and your life as to what the Lord would speak to you this morning, what you need in your heart and life today.